Because we're on short time here, I've skipped our, unfortunately, our Advent reading because they are long. So I'm going to post them on the Facebook group tomorrow so that we don't get out of our schedule of Advent scripture reading, Christmas scripture reading, as it were. And we're just going to jump right in this morning. If you were here with us last week, we kind of started a two-part mini-series, and if you know me, it's kind of morphed into a three-part mini-series on the emotional health of believers, of Christians. It was actually unintentional for me to go there. I mentioned, if you were here, that we're doing something similar in our leadership training that we do once a month, the first Saturday of the month. We have breakfast and do some training together. We're going through a book called The Emotionally Healthy Church, and I hadn't even thought of that when I began to go in this direction. The reason I went this way is simply because from time to time, when I'm going through something or I'm sensing something, I kind of feel like God is saying, you know what, you need to share this with the body. You need to share this with the people of God. And this was one of those times where I'm like, you know what, this is something that people need to hear about, because we go through periods in life where we battle some sadness or grief, depression, or whatever the case may be. We go through times where we're unhealthy emotionally. And being unhealthy emotionally affects us spiritually. It can affect us physically. It's all tied together. And so it's important to take some time to examine the emotional health of our lives. And I'm not talking about ooey-gooey, touchy-feely emotional stuff, all right? People sometimes, when they hear the word emotion, that's what they think. I'm going to get emotional now. No, I'm not talking Hallmark movie, you know what I mean, whatever. Like, I'm not talking that stuff. I don't know if those are actually emotion. Sorry, sweetie. Her ears perked up when I said Hallmark movie. She's like, what? Christmas? I'm not talking about the ooey-gooey, you know, you complete me, Jerry Maguire type emotional stuff, right? I'm talking about our emotional health that we go through daily and weekly and yearly in our lives. I wasn't entirely sure where I was going to go with this when I started it. I thought I might end up talking about, you know, getting into mental health as well in the believer, but I'm just not going to have time to go there in any depth. We'll get there eventually. I want to concentrate more on our emotional health, okay, and the things, again, that we go through. We're at the time of year, Christmas, of course, where all of those life stressors, we all feel it, okay, where family can be difficult. How many family comes to visit, you get a little stressed out? Is there anyone? Am I the only one? Okay, we got one. There's a few, yes. It can be a little on the stressful side. We know financially that things can be tight. We know that there's things going on that can just add to that emotional impact and actually make it a very difficult time. And it's not just that this is a Christmas. I'm not speaking on this because of Christmas or anything. I just simply got here at this time. But it is that time of year that adds to it. Our emotional stability, okay, are the things that we feel and how they manifest and affect us. They really, really can be, can come to the fore in our lives during a season like this. Then there's the fact that I would say for many people, most people in general, emotional health is not something that you've ever thought about, maybe considered. And so the fact that we're feeling these things and not really considering what's actually going on is part of the problem. But when we can begin to get a handle and a grasp on what we're doing, the things we're doing, and understand why we may be feeling the way we are, it's going to help you in your job and in your relationship, at home, with a spouse, with friends, whatever it might be, whatever relationship you're in. When we begin to get a grasp on what is happening in our lives, it's going to do nothing but help. And even our relationship with God. Because he wants you to be emotionally healthy. He does. Emotional health is simply knowing how to take the everyday things that we feel, our sadness, joy, anger, excitement, everything we go through, and how do we use it in a healthy, mature way that causes relationships around us to flourish, to grow, and not fail. we don't want relationships to fail. No one wants a relationship to fail, but sometimes, how many people know that we're good at getting in our own way? I know I am. We want people around us to feel encouraged and blessed and not belittled and torn down. And when we're not doing well emotionally with our emotional health, it's easy for people around us to get discouraged and for us to tear down and belittle. And that's not what we're called to do. Again, I mentioned how we're doing this in our leadership training, something similar. The book is The Emotionally Healthy Church. There's a few different iterations. If you'd be interested in reading one, that's just Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. There's one for leaders, The Emotionally Healthy Leader. His whole thesis, I suppose, is emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It's not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Okay? It's important. It's important for all believers. It's especially important for leaders. If a leader is obviously spiritually immature, that's not great. But also, if there's unhealth in the emotional life of a leader, it's hard to lead people in a healthy way. So we can't be mature spiritually and be living a very unhealthy life emotionally at the same time. It is impossible. So what are a few examples of emotional unhealth then, just before we dig in? And today we're going to be going into some good scripture here. Here's a few examples. You tell me that if you've ever seen this or know of it, maybe you've done it. I've done one or two. People who manipulate others or situations to gain control, or to bring something to an end according of their own volition, in the intended way they want. People who may fish for compliments, right? People who run as soon as the slightest bit of confrontation happens. Or maybe people who like to launch into the confrontation before it needs to happen, right? Or maybe it's just, you know, maybe someone's like, I've never been told it's okay to be sad. It's okay to have times where I struggle. I don't know how God views this. And so these are the things that I'm talking about. There's many more to be sure. Those are just a few things, but sometimes we haven't learned how to share with someone or even how to build a relationship because our emotional unhealth has gotten in the way of being able to really, really build relationship with people. So what I wanted to originally do this morning is look at two people in Scripture and who displayed their emotions, okay, and who wear them on their sleeves, but dealt with them in very different ways. Now, I only have time to get into one. That's why I said this is going to turn into two. We're going to deal with the next one next week. They are two very different people. They're entirely different situations, to be sure, but we can learn something from each. Now, here's the truth. The Bible is full of flawed, broken people that God uses. Do you know that? Very broken people. That's why it's such an encouraging and amazing book. It's not the book of perfect people who somehow train themselves to find enlightenment, you know, and they can do no wrong, and they're these incredible people that show the way. No, it's a book of people who screw up a lot. And make a lot of mistakes. It's not a book of spiritually powerful people who operate in great signs and wonders because they're so put together and so awesome. But it's because they've learned to give their lives to God and be used. The Bible is actually a book full of people that if we were to know them today, we would look at them and say, there's no way you should be anywhere near ministry or any kind of, you know, relationship with God. You're a disaster. It's full of those people. It's full of those people. It's full of sinful, imperfect people that God uses. And that's really what makes the Bible such an amazing book and God's plan for his kingdom being established on earth, you know, the redemption of the world. That's why it's so incredible, because of the people that he uses to do it. From Moses, who had anger issues, kills a man, you know, smashes the tablets. God had literally just, you know, printed out, scratched out on these tablets the law of God. And what does Moses do? Within an hour, they're smashed. He's angry, you know. They weren't even cooled down from the printing press yet, and he's smashing them on the ground. Elijah, who struggled with despondency and fear and hopelessness. Abraham and Isaac, who both struggled with fear. And because of that fear, they tended to lie. They had a propensity for lying, and that propensity for lying was passed on to Jacob, who told a lie or two. His family history proceeded along with them. And then from Jacob into all his sons, there was a whole litany of mess-ups. Okay? Why? Because they had this fear, this emotional unhealth in fear that caused them to do things. To, of course, Peter, who was a hothead and very quick to talk, grabbed a sword and chopped off a soldier's ear. You know, the servant's ear. So the Bible's full of these people. They're not perfect. They make mistakes like you and I. They're flawed and they didn't act properly, but God used them. They were always, the one thing about every person in Scripture who God used in that manner, they tended to have a heart for God. When they screwed up, they would come back, God, I messed up. Not always. God can work even when, but I will say this, like, they just, when there's a heart to recognize the things that are in our lives and turn from it and say, I messed up again, God, I'm coming. He's going to use you in an incredible way. He really will. And this one we're going to look at today, okay, is someone who did his job, but he did it so poorly, or at least with such a poor attitude that I'm blown away that God didn't just wipe him off the earth. Just do the old finger flick, you know, blink, like I'm done with you. This is a person that, it's actually an incredible testament to God's patience, this story. That God is so patient because this guy is like a whiny, petulant child. Do I have any guesses into who this might be? Jonah. Yes. You did say Jonah, right? Okay, good. Not just hearing things. We're in Jonah. You guys know the story, okay? Most people have heard about him being swallowed by a giant fish at the very least, so you probably know that portion. But what I want to do today is I want to take you through the story of Jonah, and I want to show you one instance of emotional unhealth in someone's life that I'm sure that we can recognize at times in our lives and how we begin to deal with these things. So here's the story of Jonah. If you don't know, it's the Coles Notes. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh is the largest and most important city in the world at the time, and it's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So he tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and to prophesy against it. Literally, it says, cry out against Nineveh and say, if you don't change, if you don't repent, this city will be wiped out in 40 days. He's sent to warn the Ninevites that what's about to come upon them, okay, is not good and they need to repent. He doesn't want to do it. First of all, Jonah doesn't like this. He does not like this idea that he's supposed to go to Nineveh and he's supposed to warn the Assyrians. He doesn't like it for a few reasons. It's not a city in Israel. It's a pagan Gentile city, so he doesn't like that. It's a very wicked one at that. And the Assyrians were known to be very brutal to the Jewish people. They were a very, very brutal people. They were the enemies of God. So Jonah is taken aback when God says, you need to go to them. He does not like this, okay? He runs then, and he tries to run as far as he can in the known world at the time to a city called Tarshish, or a port called Tarshish, and that would be modern-day Spain. That was as far as you could get on a ship in the known world. He was going to get as far away as he could. So he hops on a boat. And he tries to outrun God. But how many people know that you cannot outrun God? Forget about the hounds of hell. When the hounds of heaven are after you, you cannot get away. They will find you. God will track you down. He knows where Jonah was going. And it was foolish of him to try. So if you know the story, or if you don't, what happens next is that he's on the boat and a violent storm comes up. And the sailors, they're freaking out. They don't know what's happening. They're convinced that one of their gods is angry with them. And so they're like, pray to every god you know. And maybe one of them will hear and not destroy the ship. And they go to Jonah. He's sleeping. They're like, what are you doing? Pray. And they say, pray to your God that he might not destroy if he's the one. Jonah knows it's him. So he says, all right, listen, we don't need to pray. It's my problem. You need to throw me overboard. They don't want to do this. And actually, it says that they cast lots, and the lots pointed to Jonah. Now, the interesting part is that they still didn't get it. They go to Jonah. They're like, you must know. Who is it? And Jonah's like, it's me. You throw me overboard. So they kind of do the old, okay, listen, your blood is not on our hands. Overboard he goes. The storm goes down, and God saves Noah in a hilarious way. Of course, he brings a giant fish to swallow him, and he spends 3 days in there. So after those 3 days, he spends the time talking to God. He's repenting. He's saying, I'll go do what you've called me to do. And he succumbs. He gives in to the will of God. I will tell you this right now. Guys, don't fight the will of God. It's just better to get it over with, in all honesty, and just do what he asks you. So he finally gives in to the will of God, and the fish comes and vomits him up onto dry ground. So that's where we're going to pick this story up. Okay, he goes and he cries out. It says that it took 3 days to walk that entire city. It's a big city. At the time, it's 120,000 people. Doesn't seem like a lot, but in the ancient times, the ancient world, that was a big city. And to get to everywhere and give this message, he has to walk. It takes 3 days. But even on the first day, he begins to cry out, and that's what he's saying. In 40 days, God will overthrow and destroy your city in judgment. So that's where we're going to pick this up this morning, verses 5 to 10. Make sure someone's on the scriptures there for me. If you look at it says scriptures under the sermon there. Yeah. So verse 5 of chapter 3 says this. It says, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they declared a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, that's one of the ways that they would show repentance in the ancient world, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no human or animal, cattle or sheep, is to taste anything. They must not eat and they must not drink water. Every person and animal must put on sackcloth and must cry earnestly to God, and everyone must turn from their evil way of living and from the violence that they do. Who knows? Perhaps God might be willing to change his mind and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not die. When God saw their actions, that they turned from their evil way of living, God relented concerning the judgment that he had threatened on them, and did not destroy them. Let's pray this morning. Father, I just ask that in these next few moments, that what we see here in Scripture would be opened up to our hearts and our minds, and that you would give us some understanding of maybe the ways that we can do these things as well. We're just asking, Lord, that this body of believers would come to a place of health emotionally, that we can grow in spiritual maturity with you, in relationship with one another, God, in the things that we put our hands to from day to day. So open our eyes this morning. Give me the words to speak. Amen. All right, so the city does something amazing. They repent, and God relents. That's a lesson, okay? God always responds to genuine repentance. Do you know that? All he's looking for is a heart that's genuine before him. He says, God, I've screwed up again. Please forgive me. I'm turning. He always, 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 always responds to repentance. And that's what he does here. This is amazing. An entire city, and the king of the Assyrians, the king of the city, says it is time to repent. I mean, how many people here would be rejoicing, crying out in thankfulness to God if the city of Calgary turned and repented to God? Even a tenth of this city. We would all be jumping for joy, and we'd be rejoicing, and we'd be thanking God. Not Noah, though. He doesn't like this. He doesn't like this at all. Okay, we're going to go to chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 1 now. It says, this displeased Jonah terribly, and he became very angry. So the city repents, God relents from destroying them, and it really makes Jonah mad. All right? Gets better. The original Hebrew here means burning, or literally, he burned with anger. And I love this. I read this in a commentary. In other words, what's happening here is that when God's anger is cooling down from people repenting, Jonah's anger is flaring up from people repenting. It's insanity. It makes no sense whatsoever. Now, have you ever found yourself burning with anger when the proper response is a cooling down and letting go? I'm sure that we've all been there. And I suspect that Jonah's emotional health, no matter the reasons, you know, that he give or we might want to give, I think that Jonah's emotional health is not where it should be. It gets better, though. Verse 2, this might be the most idiotic, immature, frankly embarrassing line in all of Scripture. All right? It says that he prayed. He prayed now. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, this is just what I thought would happen when I was in my own country. This is what I tried to prevent by attempting to escape to Tarshish, because I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and one who relents concerning threatened judgment." This is what Jonah's angry about. God, I knew you would do that. I knew you would let them go. I knew you would show compassion. It's so ridiculous. The enemies, again, they were the enemies of God, and they were the enemies of the Jewish people, and they were very brutal. They were a very brutal people. Jonah did not want mercy for them. He wanted judgment on them. He wanted them to get what was coming to them. I mean, the verse says it all. It's precisely because Jonah knew that God is gracious and compassionate and will relent on judgment that he tried to run. He honestly thought that he could thwart God's plan of mercy by running away from it. Like God couldn't call anybody else. But he wanted to make a point with Jonah. He's like, "You're not getting away. I'm going to force you to go do what I've told you to do." I made the statement that this is one of the most idiotic lines in Scripture, and you know, the thing is that I could sit and point my finger at Jonah for being so immature, but then I wouldn't be examining the log that sticks out of my own eye so often. And the way that I find that I can do idiotic, stupid things like this and say things to God that I really shouldn't, I suspect that maybe you've done something like this as well. You've asked God to just get that person. They deserve it. There's some judgment that needs to come. God, would you do that? Maybe you've been so angry at someone for something that they've done to the point that you may even have wanted something bad to happen to them, even though you could sense God was telling you to forgive them, to proclaim a message of mercy and compassion and love towards them. But we can get hard-hearted from time to time, and we can want our own way. And I've done it. Jonah isn't so unique, because I think we've all been guilty of this from time to time. The next verse is where we really begin to feel the true weight of emotional unhealth, I think, in Jonah's life. And we see the spiritual immaturity that he's living in. Now, mind you, remember, Jonah's a prophet. He's been sent to give a prophetic message to Nineveh. Just let that sink in for a second. Sometimes we see, I love the prophetic. I love operating in the prophetic. And I you know, when someone who is a prophet even comes and gives words, great. But just because someone claims they're a prophet or someone is a prophet does not mean they're in a place of emotional health. We still have to be cautious with what is said, because it can be coming out of a bad place. Jonah's a prophet, and he's acting this way. Okay? So this next line in verse 3, it would be hilarious if it weren't so sad. Verse 3 says, "So now, Lord, kill me instead, because I would rather die than live." He gets mad at God for being compassionate, and then he says, "Now kill me, because I don't like that you're compassionate. God, I don't want to live seeing that these enemies of mine have been saved," is what he's saying. "I wanted you to kill them," Jonah's saying, "but you didn't. So kill me instead, because I can't live seeing these people have received your mercy. It's insane when you really begin to dig into what's happening in this book. It's crazy what his reaction is. Now, I'm sure that we've all wished at some point that we were dead, that it would just be easier if we weren't here. I always make the joke, I made it again this morning. I'm like, listen, I'm kind of looking forward to the day where I'm not here anymore, because I'll finally be able to get some really solid rest, just get some sleep for once, you know, and not be woken up. But we've all been there. Whatever it is that's happened in our lives, there's been times where we've thought it would just be easier if I wasn't here. Some financial distress, some trauma, you know, grief or break in relationship that was so incredibly painful that it caused us to say, I just wish I weren't here. Maybe you've even come to the place where you've pled with God to take you. Now, when these feelings last, when we let them linger, it can go into depression, okay? But the honest truth is that these are fairly normal thoughts. Just to be like, ah, I'm so tired of it. I just wish I weren't here. Normal thought. For the most, doesn't mean it's necessarily healthy, but it happens. But for most of us, we think these things and then we move on with life. It's when you begin to stay in those places that depression can begin to build up. But whatever the reason, this is why I'm saying this, whatever the reason that you may have felt like that in your life, I suspect you have never asked God to kill you when God decides to have mercy on an entire city and relents from destroying it. Like, I'll bet that has never crossed your mind. God, you saved that person, kill me! I can't live anymore. Like, it's insanity. I can't even believe sometimes that I read this thing. It's actually the height of emotional unhealth and very much spiritual immaturity. Yet again, even if it doesn't look like that exactly, I suspect that there are times when all of us have gotten so hung up on something that someone has done, that whatever the case may be, that we begin to take anger and resentment to the next level. We allow bitterness to become a part of what we're doing. It's almost the same thing. In fact, you could look at it this way. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew 5:21-22, it says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Jesus takes it a step further. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. He doesn't just talk about murder now. He's taking it to the next level. He's talking about if you begin to live in your anger, because there is such a thing as righteous anger. Anger in itself is not bad. It's what we do with the anger. Because how do you commit murder? You get angry with somebody. You get angry at a situation, and you let it build up. That's what leads to murder. So Jesus takes it that step. He says, listen, don't even live in this anger. Okay? He's talking about the raging, unchecked anger that we don't deal with and we let it take over and consume us. Because it's that anger that leads us to poor choices. It might not be as extreme as murder, but again, it becomes revenge. And it becomes, I'm going to hold on to bitterness against you. I'm going to get you back at some point. We're not to live in that place, yet that's where Jonah finds himself. And I wonder if there's anyone here who might find yourself there today. It might be something that God's calling you to look at. There's some bitterness, there's some anger, there's some resentment that's been growing, and you've been angry. You know what the Lord would say to you today? It's time to let that go, lay it down. It's time to actually have forgiveness, and it can be hard. I get it. Sometimes pastors get up and say these things, and we're like, you make it sound so easy. It's not about that. It's just about recognizing. This is what I'm talking about with emotional health, and we'll get into more a little bit more, but it's beginning to recognize. Take something in your life that you know is not healthy, and you begin to sit down and say, okay, why am I feeling this way? What is it that's going on that's causing such anger, such bitterness, such sadness, anxiety, fear, whatever the case may be that you're going through? What is it that's at the root of this issue? Maybe it goes back to family things, way back. Maybe it's generational. Maybe it's something that's happened to you recently, trauma. All the things that we've experienced in life from our family of origin, traumatic events, coming up into recent events, these all help shape who we are. But we need to begin to examine the things that cause us to feel this way. God might say to you, if you're living in this place of anger, and I kind of got off topic there a little bit, but if you are sitting there, let's just take anger as an example. If you're sitting there today in this place of bitterness or anger, the Lord might say to you what he said to Jonah in verse 4, where it says, the Lord said, are you really so very angry? That's it. Like, if that was me, I would have been like, you little twerp, and I would have flicked him out of existence. I'm sick of your incessant whining. Shut up, you know, bang, and you're done. But God just comes and he says, are you really so very angry? What a patient, loving God. Honestly. His patience shows up even greater, though. So let's quickly plow through the rest of this. Verse 5. Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. He made a shelter for himself there and sat down under it in the shade to see what would happen to the city. In other words, what he's doing is he's like, I hope God changes his mind. So I'm just going to sit and watch what happens here, okay? So he sits down to watch what happened to the city. The Lord God appointed a little plant and caused it to grow up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to rescue him from his misery. Now Jonah was very delighted about the little plant. Again, Jonah sits down to watch, just hoping that maybe God has changed his mind and will destroy the place after all. And I think sometimes, again, we might do that too. Just kind of sit and hope. God get him. So that's what he does. Now, it's hot in the Middle East, so Jonah makes himself a little shelter, a little place to sit. But God does a solid for him, does something amazing even when he doesn't have to. And he blesses him with this little plant that actually grows up very quickly and gives him shade. Now, finally, something good is happening to Jonah. We finally see some happiness. I'm delighted in this little plant. That's great. He's finally found something to be happy about, hey? Not the 120,000 people that just got saved from destruction, but the little plant that comes up, and he's delighted in it. Now, I'm a gardener. I love gardening. I would also be delighted in this plant. I would just hope that I would also be delighted in all the people being saved. Okay, the guy doesn't have much joy going on in his life, apparently, that the little plant is what makes him happy. Now, that's God's mercy and his blessing, even when we're acting dumb. But it doesn't last long. Because God will now use the exact same plant that he blessed Jonah with to further expose to Jonah his issues. He's going to use that same plant that he blessed him with to show Jonah the depth of what's going on in his heart and in his life. He's setting the stage to reveal both, God is setting the stage to reveal his character of mercy and grace and compassion, as well as showing Jonah what's going on in his own life. Do you know that the Holy Spirit's always at work growing us as his people? That's the Holy Spirit's job. He makes us like Jesus. He takes us and he works on it. He causes us to become like Christ. And there are times when we definitely do not act like Jesus. And so God sends his Spirit to work on our hearts. And it's during those times you can be sure that God will begin to cause events to happen in our life that are designed to make us sit up and take notice of what's happening. And it's in those moments that we need to do exactly that. We need to begin to take stock. We need to examine what's happening. And we need to begin to make the change, maybe in the way we're acting, whether it be sin or just places of emotional unhealth, anxieties, fears, whatever it might be. God will set up a circumstance where it causes us to take notice. And when we take notice, we need to begin to do something about it. So God speaks up again in verse 9. And it says, God said to Jonah then, are you really so very angry about the little plant? I think I might have missed the verse. But anyways, the plant gets, he sends a worm is what God does. He sends a worm. It fries the plant, essentially. The sun comes and hits him, and he's boiling hot. Okay, he becomes faint. Actually, there it is. I skipped right past it. Verse 7. So God sent a worm at dawn the next day, and it attacked the little plant so that it dried up. When the sun began to shine, God sent a hot east wind. Dries up the plant, now he's blasting him with a hot wind. So the sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he grew faint. So he despaired of life and said, I would rather die than live. There it is again, eh? I just want to die. That's God setting that stage to show him what's going on. So that's when God shows up in verse 9. He says, are you really so very angry about this little plant? Now, Jonah's response here is so childish that, it's laughable. He's like a little boy stomping his foot. I don't like that. You know, if you're a parent, you've had a time in your life where your child has done that. And if there's babies and there's some in the house, the time will come where you will experience that. I want a cookie! You know? No, you're not having. And then it's a battle of wills. And I would say that's a 50-50, like, shot on who's winning that battle. You know what I mean? Like, so good luck on that. Anyways, Jonah's response is a very, very childish. He's like a little boy stomping his foot, and he's pouting over not getting his way. And this is what he says. Verse 9 again, he says, I am as angry as I possibly could be. The Lord said, you are upset about this little plant, something for which you did not work, nor did you do anything to make it grow. It grew up overnight, and it died the next day. Should I not be more concerned about Nineveh, this enormous city? There are more than 120,000 people in it who do not know right from wrong, as well as many animals. He even cares about the animals. God is so patient and gracious. Okay? Any one of us would have just done that, flick him into, you know, eternity. Get out of here. He's just acting so childish. But he uses the opportunity to show him how important saving this city is. God's compassion is amazing. He says to Jonah, listen, there's 120,000 people here who don't even know right from wrong. They don't even know they're doing anything wrong. Should I not care about them? And Jonah's upset about this little plant stomping his foot like a little child. Now, we don't get the rest of the story. We don't see whether Jonah smartened up in life and came to his senses, or if he continued to be this emotionally immature person. But I suspect that all of us can see ourselves in this story in some way, where we just dig our feet in and we refuse to change. I don't want to give that up. That person did that to me, and I will never forgive them. That person hurt me. Until the day I die, I will hope that they get hurt. I'm angry. It's not fair that I got fired. I was done wrong, and maybe you were. But God is saying it's time to come out of those places of emotional unhealth and to begin to walk into maturity, to begin to get healthy. And yes, there are times where maybe we need to go talk to someone. Maybe we need to dig in and go see a counselor. I did. I had to go for a week. It was very helpful. Very helpful. And listen, again, I hope I'm not up here making this seem easy. Oh, okay, I just won't be angry anymore. Like, you know, just start walking the other way. It takes work. But it means that you have to start digging in. Again, that's what I was talking about. I have to start examining, why am I angry? Am I actually angry at that person? Or is there something further back, something else that's actually causing me to live in that? People don't like to believe this, but our family of origin plays a massive part in who we are. In the book, The Emotionally Healthy Church, he makes a great point. He uses the example of a board meeting at a church. There's 7 board members at this meeting, okay? And he shows a little diagram. There's a table, and there's 7 circles around it. There's 7 people. But he says, there's not 7 people at that meeting. There's 7 families at that meeting. Because the way that you grew up, the family situation you were in, the things that you learned, they're all at that meeting, and they will manifest themselves. And so Bill doesn't like, you know, Ted, and, you know, Sheila over here is like, they're all taking their things. They don't like what's happening. They haven't learned to work together. They haven't dealt with the things that they learned growing up. So what areas of your life is God desiring to bring healing to you in today? See, it doesn't much matter, because I said that about the family, because we don't see Jonah's past. Maybe Jonah had a very traumatic childhood. Maybe he had an awful family. We don't see what happened to bring him to that place where he acted in this way. But it doesn't much matter, because what God is calling you and I to is to deal with those things and to begin to recognize the things that have caused us to be the way we are. You see, God cares deeply about you this morning. And he desires to see you grow spiritually. He wants you to be healthy. He wants your relationships to be healthy. He wants to help grow you into all that he's called you to be. He loves to use broken people, but he's healing us and repairing us as we go. Do you know that? If we don't allow the physician to heal us, we can't get better. And if he's saying you need to deal with this, because what we've done is we've over-spiritualized things. No, I'll just pray more. I'll just fast more. Well, I'm sorry, you can pray and fast all you want, but if you don't deal with the crap that you've gone through, it's not going to do anything. It's part and parcel. It really is. It's part and parcel. The two go hand in hand. A broken pot, and I've been saying he loves to use broken people, but a broken pot that's not put back together cannot be used. Or at least it can't be used for its intended purpose. But a broken pot that's been put back together can be used, and used mightily. So at the school, I oversee, of course, all the heating. I'm the facility manager. And the old side of the building, it's all steam. So we have, you know, the steam system runs on pressure vessels. Big metal tanks that you know, the pressure can build up, and they have to be strong. Well, some of these tanks have been hacked up to pieces, and there's welds all over the place. If you were to look at it and you say, oh, this, you know, this looks kind of Frankensteinish. It doesn't look great. But it's been repaired and it's been put back together so that it's able to serve its purpose and take large amounts of pressure. That's how God works. He takes us and he rebuilds us and he puts us back together. So what areas of your life is God desiring to bring healing to you in today? Are there family traits that you know need to be dealt with? Things maybe that even get passed down, lying, financial dishonesty. Maybe you don't know how to even use money. You're not a good steward of your money. Maybe a pull towards sexual sin. Maybe there's anger or bitterness or resentment. Maybe there's a propensity in your life to despair or to come to a place of sadness that God wants to bring healing to you in. And it's time to begin to recognize what may have brought me to that place. This would be a perfect time in any normal church setting to have ministry time. But since we got a book out of here at noon and the community center's coming in, we're just going to end this thing in prayer. What I will end on and say is this. Whatever it is that God is calling you to, or whatever area of your life that you recognize might be sitting in unhealth emotionally, begin to deal with it. Just begin to deal with it. Begin to learn to spend some time with God in devotion. A great thing is a journal, to just begin to write down thoughts, begin to look at ways, examine our lives and see if we can't put down in words the things we're feeling. Even Google how to do a genogram. Very helpful. To do a genogram means you put your mother, your father, you have your siblings, and you kind of build out, and you look at the family history, and then you can begin to recognize traits, and you can begin to see how they come down line through, like generation by generation, into where you are. Very easy to do. You can Google that. Even go into your Bible app. Look up, you know, devotions on emotional health or dealing with family issues, whatever it might be. There's many things that you can do. Even Google things like it, whatever you're struggling with, anxiety, anger. Just search for what does the Bible say about anger? How does the Bible say I can get over anger? Just begin to do the work. That's what I'm getting at. It doesn't do us any good to just say, okay, yeah, maybe I have this thing, and then not do anything about it. That's the whole reason that God shows us what's going on in our lives, because he puts us into a place where we begin to deal with it. Like, I don't know about you. Is there anybody here you would love to come to a place of emotional health where you are able to grow spiritually and in your lives in a way you never have before? I know I do. I do. Absolutely. And so that's what I'm getting at when I say God is a patient God. He just says it's time. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much again for what you're doing, for the word that you've given for this time. And whatever it is, Lord, that your sons and daughters here, your children are dealing with, that even now, as maybe they're beginning to recognize things, maybe the Holy Spirit is stirring up something in your life, and you're beginning to see even something new, whatever it is that's going on, Lord, as we begin to do the work of coming to a place of health, would you be with us? Lord, illuminate corners of our lives and areas where darkness still lingers, where we might not be able to see into. Show us things. Give us wisdom and understanding on how to deal with those things. And so I give you the glory today for what you're going to do. Give us a great rest of the day. For those who are going to be doing the face painting today, give them strength. Bless them. God, give them a wonderful time as they minister. And then tonight as we go into the banquet, would you be with us? We're just going to have a great time in your name. And everyone said together, amen.